And so the reason for that is that we may understand what we believe. But what we believe is not detached from history. And so that's the angle that I want to do. I did a little bit on Trinity and Christology. Okay, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is both man and God, and then the Holy Spirit. So hopefully it will not take 10 more years and to do the rest of these. But this morning we will look at the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And so let's all stand. We will just read a verse. It's in your notes. If you want to open your Bible in Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. It says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So looking at the reality, it seems like we are so insignificant looking at this the creation of God. But I think there's a statement in our LCBC statement of faith, and it seems like we changed this or we added to it. And that's the question we will also look into. Why do we have to add that? Did the Bible change? No, it did not, right? Did the doctrines of the Bible change? Probably not. And I know it's not. It has not. But why did we have to add some things to it? And why did we have to, you could say, make a change to our statement of faith? If the Bible is consistent, if the Bible is true, if the Bible is unchanging and faithful, then why do we have to do that? And so we'll take a look at that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I have a lot in your notes, but basically I want to go to the second page later on. What I did is put the first page because this is what we hold. And I'm not going to read all that. But basically we believe teaching about man. And we have verses in here, and the verses will look into why we believe such and such on each of the doctrines. And so concerning man, this is the title that we have. And let's go back to that question. Why do we have to add to our statement of faith? Anyone? Mrs. McGrail. I'll go Mrs. McGrail first. Are no longer true?
No, they're no longer accepted by society.
There are some changes. Okay. Mrs.
I was going to say to clarify it.
Ah.
But now when people take that, they can take it in the wrong direction. It doesn't have to be the Bible.
Okay. Right. It's very similar when we look at the different versions. Pastor Kowak? Correct. Right.
Sometimes we have to change or clarify because of a better understanding of what the scriptures teach.
So, go ahead, Cliff. Take your last.
I think scripture is immutable. It doesn't change. But sometimes the use of semantics. If you use the word gay before, it was just happy. You use it
right.
Now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're in trouble. Yeah.
So that's where we make changes.
Yeah, because when we read the scripture, it's there and then, right? They have different culture. We are so separate from it, language, place, culture. But then when we read the Bible today, we will have to jump that gap. We would have to go to here and now. Well, what's here and now? We got different culture. We got different languages, different understanding. And so, yes, there are things that theology has to evolve. The Bible doesn't. We just discover from the scripture. But the thing is, how do we apply it to here and now? And that's the thing. That's what will change. We will have to revisit the text. We have to revisit the scripture to figure out. So how do we apply it now? Well, before, there are no issue with marriage, right? There are no issue with gender. There's no gender, only two. But now we will have to, someone said, defend or clarify. And that's historically what Christians did. Okay, that's historically what the churches come together to say this is what we believe. So if you remember in Christology, the Lord Jesus Christ, the battle is between two words. Where he is a God-man or what? The battle is between, is it the same substance or is it similar substance? Okay, known as filioque. So the question was, and Athanasius was arguing against the majority who wanted to compromise and say, well, what's the difference? Same substance or similar substance? We don't have to fight for that. It's similar substance. Why not? Why not accept that? Well, because that's the large middle. But Athanasius said, no, it's the same substance. Why? We have to go back to the scripture. And so that's the same battle that we will face. We may not know what else will come in the future, but our faith is not detached from history. And it's not detached from what saith the scripture. So we look at these next, creation. So this first few pages I'll just go by, and if you have questions, feel free. And we know this is part of our statement about Genesis 1, 26 to 27. And so the idea here is God saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so at the end he said, God created he him, male and female created he them. So that, what do we know? Well, humans exist only because of God. Man is not God. Man is to submit to God. Even in Revelation, we can see that. The more I think about Revelation now, the future, the more I understand, why is there a new heaven and new earth? Why not just heaven? Why would God have a new heaven and new earth? So I think there's such thing as we need to know what would have happened had Adam did not sin. And so, but that's the first Adam. And when we do, in the future, we have the last Adam, who is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think there's an element of that. So we have also, what's the purpose? So we are created to give God glory. So in our case here, we have to look into, and we did, in our statement of faith, that we are created in his own image. And what is man as image of God? We have to ask before the fall and after the fall. And that's the contention about man. Is there anything that affected man after the fall? Said everything. All right, we'll see. Well, I put the verses there in your notes, where these verses are dealing with the image of God. So we cannot just define the image of God according to, you know, what we know or modern translate or modern definitions. We have to look at the scripture, what is the word of image of God. So what do we know before the fall? Some of these were done already by either Pastor Kowak or Pastor Warren. So I'm just going to go through this, but like I said, unless you have questions, feel free. There are implications because, first of all, God created everything very good. So God created everything very good means that all persons, and we saw that, male and female, nothing in between, are the image of God. And so when we believe that man, woman, created by God and no other gender, we are not racist or sexist or anything like that. We're just looking at the scripture. There's nothing else, nothing in between. And that's all we're saying. When we say, what is our final authority? Well, it's the scripture. And so in this case here, it also explains the relationship we desire. So as created being, we desire that relationship. I don't believe we'll exist without relationship, or at least we will not fulfill as a created being without relationship, because God within the Trinity is a relationship. We are also connected, like I said, to the rule and subdue the earth. So that is the purpose when God created man. We are connected with his task to rule and subdue the earth as representative of God. So before the fall, all is good. But after the fall, this is where things had changed. And it's still affecting us today. Adam's sin, sometimes called the original sin, caused his fall and imputed to all men. So the question now is, was the image of God lost in the fall? So if the image of God is good, and the image of God after the fall, is it lost? And the answer according to the scripture is no. We have several scriptures that says even after the fall, all persons still possess the image of God, though this image is distorted. It was marred but not obliterated. It was defaced but not erased. It was distorted but not destroyed. How do we know that? It's from the text. So from the text we said, whoso shedded man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Says, for in the image of God made he man. So even after the fall, there is an argument for capital punishment. It's not because we want it or because we are inventing something, but because it is in the scripture. Again, we just have to wrestle. What does it mean? Some people say, that's an Old Testament. Well, not necessarily a good argument, correct? We have to investigate all that. James chapter 3, verse 9 says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So there's an element of honor all men, and there's an element of that because of we're still created in God's image, and it's not erased at all. So in our case here, at least we understand there's a difference between before the fall and after the fall. So the effects is sin and loss of original righteousness and holiness are passed on by inheritance to all the descendants of Adam and Eve. So condemnation also came upon all. Romans 5. So I'm not going to read all that, but the statement is basically telling us the result. There is now, we read, condemnation. There is judgment, but then there is death. So death reigned. And then in verse 18, therefore by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So I think in this case, we come to the conclusion, or at least in the book of Romans, that tells us that there is a condemnation, there is a judgment, but then that judgment came upon all men. Right? Any thoughts on this? I think this is something that we have covered before. And like I said, now where we're heading to is what's behind all these? The historical background of these doctrines. And so we come to a place where nothing really has changed. Anything, there's nothing new under the sun, right? The things, the errors today and in the future will have been already argued before, you can say. There are already those that have thought about this and have argued about what's the effect of sin. All right, so I think that's all in your notes from the effects of human. There are two terms here that more than likely you heard if you've been in this church, and if you're reading some of these, are describing the effect of sin to man. One of that is called the total depravity. So what does it mean? Every part of our being is affected by sin. There are no exceptions. intellect, emotion, hearts, the center of our being, the command control center, desires, decision making process, motives, goals, and even our physical bodies. Death. Another term is total inability. The difference now is we cannot please God. Not only lacking any spiritual good in themselves, but also lacking the ability to do anything that will in itself please God, and the ability to come to God in our own strength. So we cannot do that because, again, there are verses that will show us these. So these are summarized in Ephesians. And in Romans, we are what? Sinners by birth. Anyone born here without sin? Yeah. So even the Roman Catholic Church believe on the original sin, and that's why they have to baptize babies. The reason for that is, logically, if the baby dies, how will that baby's sin be forgiven? And so they will have to think of a doctrine that would remove the baby's original sin, which will be the baptism. And so that's the baptism of babies. And in our case, we also know that. But in our case, how are babies saved? That's a very hard question. For Catholics, it's easy, right? You baptize the baby, you're good. How about you? So we have to wrestle with the scriptures on that. Even David in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So we cannot go away. We cannot ignore these passages. Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they what? They be born speaking lies." You think about your babies speaking lies? You know? I got my grandson Liam. He's 4. Does he speak lies? I will not comment on that.
He's very clever about it.
Yeah. I tried to teach him to speak Filipino. It's probably my sin. Sinners by choice. And that is the thing that, you read Romans 3, right? They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. In Romans 5:12, "Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We cannot get away from this. When we look at our history, the doctrines have already been argued. Okay, have already been contested. And so this is another thing that we have to look at. Our perception of our freedom to choose greatly influences our understanding of our will. But exactly how free are we? This is the question that must be submitted to both Scripture and reality. And I think this is where free will and the Bible has to direct us. If our mind, emotion, everything, will is affected by sin, then even our understanding, we have to be careful. Yeah, we have to be careful not to just say, "I believe this is what the Bible say." Okay, I think we have to as a church, and that's why historically church gather. Okay, they take time. They take a look at what is the argument. Is he the same substance or is it a similar substance? Okay, because there's the big middle, like I said, that who cares? It's not a major doctrine. It was not until you use that to its logical conclusion. Okay? Same thing here. Is man affected? So what if his mind is not affected? The rest are affected. No, there is and there are consequences to that will lead us to a different position. So people as created, when we look at before the fall and after the fall, people as created have true freedom and freedom of choice. But as fallen, we lost that true freedom. We cannot please God, according to the scripture. We retained somehow freedom of choice, but we are now limited by our sin nature. It's interesting when you talk to people that it seems like God has more restriction than man. And so that's why I always ask, you know, can God do anything? You know, that's where I started thinking, can God do anything? Be careful, right? He cannot. He can do anything that is within his nature. God cannot lie because that's not his nature. And so now, then can man choose anything? He can within his nature. And that's why the argument is, how did sin affect man? It becomes important. Because if you don't believe that everything is affected, therefore, you can easily say, yeah, he's a sinner, but he's able to choose certain things. I believe there are different kinds of choices, but there's one kind of choice a sinful man cannot choose, and that is to choose to go to God and be saved. Why do we know that? These are just certain passages, not all of them, that talks about except the Father which had sent him draw him. Except it were given unto him of my Father. Remember the total inability, not only total depravity, but total inability. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. There is freedom in there, but altogether no good. So, and the rest of these are in your notes. Romans 8 says, we are enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, the unsaved cannot please God. 2:14 in 1 Corinthians, but the natural man receiveth, or unsaved, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Okay? It's not saying that he, it's about can and not may, and it's blinded. All right, limited human freedom. I'll just go quickly here because we want to go to the historical section. So man's freedom was never God's. We are finite and we are fallen. So that's all we're saying when we are limited in our freedom. Let's see. Did I get to that? All right, now let's go to the what happened before. So in your notes, I think this is on the page 3. So this is Pelagius and Augustine. But here's the contention. When you look at Romans 5:12, determines how you view imputation of sin. But Pelagius is a British monk of even temperament, strong ascetic conviction and passion for promoting holiness. And so this is where you think about how you are personally, right? Your personality, I should say. Okay, and so based on your personality, that can drive your emotion. So Pelagius was said to be highly honored because of his learning and purity of his life. To him, it seems easy to live uprightly since man is equipped by nature for living a life righteous by availing himself of the help graciously provided by God. Pelagius is not somebody that is just arguing about something. He's living this, or at least in his mind. And why is that? Because he has and he had some ideas about sin and the fall of man, particularly how that sin is imputed to man or to Adam's humanity after Adam. So he is a righteous person. He is learned. He lives a life of purity. Well, he came to Rome in the 380s, and he was shocked. So when he was shocked about how the lack of moral discipline by the Roman Christians. If folks been to places like that, or at least know people, they claim to be Christians, and you look at their lives, you know, say that we are judgmental here. No, it's just the Bible says you see them by their fruit. And so it's no different, and we will see this later on with Martin Luther. Martin Luther has some idea of Rome until he got there. And so Pelagius is no different. He came in there and he saw that. And he go, wow, are these Christians? So he began preaching moral reform and pursuit of real Christianity. He understood the implication when you trusted Christ as your Savior that there are things that will be different. The way you live, the way I live, has have to be different than, you know, people that are non-Christian, you would say. But he believed that this was the result of something. You know, when you look back and look, why are these people living like this? Have they not? But let me step back. I was going to say, have they not read the Scripture? Do they have the Scripture during that time? Not like what we have now. Not like what we have now. And so, think of what has been preached in the pulpit. That more than likely, that's all the Bible you'll get. What are they teaching? And so he believed that this was the result of theology of divine grace preached by Augustine and others. Now think about that. You are not under the law, but under grace. And so now Pelagius will go, wait a minute. So they're not under the law, under grace. So then how do they live? Is that a license? And I think that's what's happening. And I think that's what Pelagius is saying. This became a license. This is grace and no obedience to the law or to the rule. So he was not going to let that happen. So he started preaching about moral freedom, about pursuit of real Christianity. But then there's another guy, another person there at that time, Augustine, and this was what Pelagius was preaching against. Against Augustine. But Augustine was born about roughly the same time. Born in Tunisia, now currently in North Africa. Was baptized in 387 and became Bishop of Hippo in 395. And Augustine will also have the idea because of his experience. We have these two people and they are not separate from what their emotional background, their experiences. Because Augustine lived a different life. Augustine lived a licentious life, or you can say a sinful life before he got saved. Whereas Pelagius has been a righteous monk, here's Augustine living a sinful life. But when he got saved and was baptized, he's now more concerned with the facts of experience than with any other theory of them. Freedom to him is as much of a fact as the Exodus to the Israelites. Remember the Exodus when they got their freedom? What do they want to do? They want to go back. They want to go back. We eat a lot of bread and butter there more than here. We have rocks and nothing else. This are experiences of both men. And so to Augustine, there must be something. Because he lived a life that is so sinful that he could not fathom that God saved him. His idea of God's grace and human depravity was informed by his own experience and primarily determined by his study of the Epistle of Romans. So he studied the book, he studied the Romans, and so now that informs him. But again, we step back. Our final authority has to be the Scripture. And this is what will play out of both men. At the end, it is the Scripture that they will have to deal with. And so the church fathers, at this point, there are already some elements of their ideas. We're already present in their writings. And the most important questions in the debate were those of free will and original sin. They are struggling already with that. So, and again, when we look at historically, they cannot just open the Scripture. They cannot say, let's talk, Pastor Koa, okay, let's open our Bibles and see. Because at that point, like I said, more than likely what you hear, the Word of God is from what was preached. You probably do not hear everything. So when there are contentions, you probably hear one side, and more than likely you will not hear all the rest, how these Scripture connects. And in this case, the church fathers have been struggling with the same issue. The free will of man and the original sin. Are they connected? Is there anything that affects one or the other? Of course, the answer is yes, but at that time, it was their contention. So, going back now to their conclusion, or you can say the natural effect of what they understood or how they understood some of these texts. For Pelagius, Adam's original condition was neutral, okay? Neither holy nor sinful. So in other words, like a blank sheet. I don't have a blank sheet here. Neutral, so you're neither righteous, you're neither a sinner. It's up to you at that point. He was capable. Remember our term inability and total depravity? But for Pelagian, he was capable of choosing good or evil. Yes, and men. Yeah. So that's how he viewed man, including the first man, Adam. He had a free and undetermined will. And he could either sin or refrain from sinning. There you go. So you cannot do that, Lou. You cannot refrain from sinning, right? But look at the understanding of Pelagius. And so historically, this is what he's going to teach. But don't detach him from what he saw. He saw so-called Christians living this sinful life. And he goes, no. But then his idea will bring him to a different position. He has the right idea of what a Christian should be and how should Christian live, but his understanding of what sin and how it affects man will bring him to a different conclusion, that he could either sin or refrain from sinning. And again, this will not be apart from the text. Pelagius have some text. I think it will be in your notes. He was created mortal and already subject to law of death. So to him, death is just part of that creation. It's not a result of sin. He taught that God created every soul directly. Therefore, every soul was innocent, unstained, and no direct relation to the sin of Adam. There you go. You know what? There's a different theory of how soul is created. So what? It's not major doctrine. But this will bring him to a specific position. There are different views of how Saul, came about. It seems innocent. You go, hey, God created the soul directly. But look what made him to conclude. Therefore, every soul was innocent. And if every soul was innocent, it cannot have sinned if God created the soul directly. Individual soul. We don't have time to deal with that, but there are different views, and I don't think this is a biblical view. But my point is, in our case, who cares? Who cares about soul, if it's created directly or not? Yes, there are consequences to that. His fall injured no one but himself, talking about Adam. So there is no hereditary transmission of sinful nature or of guilt. Therefore, there is no such thing as original sin like we understand our sin nature. Remember, he said, hey, souls are created by God directly. So the fact that God commands man to do what is good is proof positive that he is able to live without sin. Remember I said these verses? Here's what Pelagius is saying. If God said, be holy, for I am holy, why will God command you if you cannot do that? That will be how do you call that? It's almost impossibility that God can say something, command you to do, and he knows you cannot do that. And so that's what he was saying. For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourself, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourself with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He looks at this and goes, God will not tell you that. Then he would have been a wicked one, saying, do this. And I'll punish you if you don't, but you cannot. And so that was his conclusion. Then we go to Augustine again. Augustine lived a different life, totally opposite. So Augustine's view of Romans 5:12 is understood, and I think closer to the text. The entire human race fell in Adam. Man is depraved in all of his being. Mind, will, and motion. I think in our statement of faith, we are more lined up with Augustine. Adam's guilt is transmitted biologically to all his descendants and all generations in the act of procreation. And so human beings thus conceived in sin. So we already read Psalm 51, and we are naturally helpless. So here are the texts. Some we read. Romans 7, he struggled with that. And that's how he viewed when he was struggling with sin. He said, there are things I want to do, but I can't do that. And there are things that I do that I don't want to do. And so he saw that in the book of Romans. He go, yep, there is no hope apart from the grace of God. And so Augustine and Pelagian eventually have a different view of grace. So for Pelagian, man does not depend on God's grace to turn from evil to good, though this could be an advantage. In other words, that's good if God has helped you, if the Holy Spirit helped you, but you don't need it. God's grace is not inward influence of the Holy Spirit, but external gifts and natural endowments, such as his rational ability, the scripture, and the example of Jesus Christ. Salvation is possible without law or gospel, and was attained by some before the giving of the law, and easier to attain under the law. Because now I have some things that I can do, that I know that I'm doing. So, but for Augustine, man is utterly dependent on the grace for salvation. Since it's clear that some are saved and others are not, Question is, on what basis is this so? It says, Augustine argues that God chooses or elects certain individuals and not others. All justly deserve, and that's the thing, it's all justly deserve condemnation in hell, but some are elected for salvation while others are passed by and left to what their guilt warrants. So God chose people before the foundation of the world, not because God foresaw anything superior, but simply because God was pleased to be gracious to them. So to Augustine, all is undeserving. Even if no one was saved, God is still just because we all deserve. And that's how we saw grace. So he saw justice as what we deserve, but that's how we saw grace. Said, if there's one person that God chose and that pleases him, that is grace. So God shows mercy, even one is spared, he said. All theology of divine-human cooperation in the final analysis, and this is where Pelagius is concluding, that there's a divine and there's a human cooperation. So in the final analysis is a theology of human merit. And so Augustine said, no, that is a theology of human merit. The glory of salvation, Augustine insisted, is that it is from first to last an undeserved gift. So two people experienced different things, came about with different understanding. But at the end, we have to look at the scripture. In our case, our statement of faith concerning man has a historical background. Again, we don't choose between this person and this person. We look back to the scripture. In the future, there will be other, what do you call that, cultural shifts or different understanding. And so we will have to go back to the drawing board. Theology evolves because what we read is there and then. But we're living here and now. And so that gap, we'll have to continually investigate the scripture. The application is what we are trying to do. Clarifying what we believe. We never used to clarify that there's only man and woman, right? And now I think we do. We have to do that, even though, you know, years ago that was like, what? What are you talking about? So to Augustine, Pelagianism was condemned eventually in Ephesus in 431. Although Western Church embraced Augustinianism as Pelagianism has been discredited, it did not become the dominant theology of the age. Augustine placed too much stress on the inner Christian life and too little stress on external ceremonies to suit the spirit of the age. Remember now, these ceremonies, Augustine is against all that going through the motions, but people love that. His teachings were radically opposed to the sacramentalism and to the idea of salvation by external works that more and more dominated Christian thought at that time. So in the end, there is a mediating position. It's called semi-Pelagianism. It's always the middle. It's always that big group that says, hey, what's the difference? Since Eastern Church emphasized elements of freedom in human nature in opposition to pagan idea of fate or destiny, it held on the grace of God and free will together, which led to semi-Pelagianism that taught predestination was based on foreseen fate and obedience. The West soon followed. So in other words, there's that big middle, the position that goes, wait a minute, that's now how I experience. I made a choice. I have freedom. Therefore, I think there's an element of truth. Okay? That there is a cooperation between my will and my choice and the grace of God. So West will soon follow. However, what saith the scripture? It will come back again. Augustinianism will rise again when Luther and Calvin succeed Augustine. So we'll have to wait another 2 weeks, I guess. Right? So you don't have to run fast. I like this. Run faster than the bear, you just have to run faster than the other man. So our theology don't have to be problem-free. You just have to be better than the alternatives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. Bless our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.